divides itself evenly into two sections. We mentioned last time we were together, chapters 1 through 11, which we just completed, is the first section. And then chapters 12 through 22, the final section. Now, we're not going further into history. We're going back and covering in more detail the section of history that we were talking about in chapter 11 in the previous vision. It's much like Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where you have the expanded version in chapter 1, where you get the big picture, the bird's eye view. And then in Genesis chapter 2, there's a focused view on day number 6 when God created man and how all the details of that day went. Chapter 1 just breezes over that quickly. Chapter 2 expresses it in more detail. Same thing here in the book of Revelation. In the first 11 chapters, we're introduced to the thought of the dragon and this great persecution that's coming against God's people. And then in the second section, we find more details about that same period of time. I mentioned we would start in Ephesians chapter 6, which is a familiar section, I think, to all of us, where the Christian armor is given. Christians are protected from head to foot, from the helmet of salvation to the feet shod with preparation of gospel of peace. So one of the figures that you see in the New Testament for the Christian life is that of a soldier and a battle, an army going forth to war. And that is a theme that you find all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, this great war between truth and error, right and wrong, God and the devil. And you and I are participants in that great age-old battle that has been waging ever since the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and will continue until the world's last day. And sometimes we may wonder why do people not like us? Or why does so-and-so persecute me? What have I done? And sometimes there may not be a logical reason or a personal reason. It may have to do more with the larger picture of this great battle. And we've chosen sides. We're on God's side. And that makes us an enemy of the devil. That makes, as a part of the church, we are in the battle, in the war. We are part of the army. And so we should recognize that on a daily basis. And I think it helps us to appreciate the situations that we face, and also how to get through them in a way that will glorify our Father. All that just to build up to chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians, where the Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." It's not the kind of battle that you go forth with a sword or a gun, bullets and maps, no. Instead, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So there is another layer to this world that you can't see with your eyes. There is the spiritual aspect of life. Of course, man is a spirit. You and I literally are spirits housed in a temporary body. One day we will shuffle off this mortal coil and we will move on to the next world. We understand that there's more to life than what meets the eye. So there is this spiritual battle going on around us, sometimes within us. And that's something to keep in mind as we're studying Revelation chapter 12. I also will highlight in Ephesians 6:12, the last part of that verse says, "Wickedness in high places." Now that can have different applications, but one of them that we will make some tonight is that sometimes the governments of men that are over men can participate, as the ancient government of Rome did, in the persecution against the church. Now let's go to Revelation 12. We're not going to have time to go back and review all of what we've already studied. We had gotten down to chapter 12, verse 12, so we'll just pick up there. I will only say in introduction that there was a woman who was about to give birth to a man child, and there was a dragon that was going to that was ready to devour the child as soon as he was born. You may remember that from 2 weeks ago. And he was unsuccessful in doing that. And the figure was, this woman, there are various interpretations, but it seems to me that the strongest one is, represents the remnant of the faithful that is always on the earth. When you go back to the Old Testament, God always had faithful. Sometimes it got down to one family, as in the case of Noah, but there was always a righteous group on the earth. And the longing of that group was to have a Savior. Eventually, the Savior came through that group. Those who were of the lineage of their father Abraham, course, Mary could trace her lineage all the way back. Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, also lineage goes back into Jewish history. And so this child was born. Satan was unsuccessful in destroying Jesus while he was on earth, either destroying him by sin, Matthew 4, Luke 4, or destroying him ultimately physically. Of course, he was successful in having the government's, orchestrating the government's killing of Jesus, but Jesus came back the third day and foiled his plan. So he was unable to stop Jesus from what he came to do. Jesus ascended back to heaven. Satan could not get to him there. And so the church started on the earth. And so church starts in Acts chapter 2. By Acts chapter 4, the devil's already persecuting the church. And the rest of the book of Acts, which is the history of the church, there is constant pressure put on the leaders of the church first, Peter and John, and then later even the members of the church. By Acts chapter 8, not only are the preachers being attacked or the leaders of the church, but even members are being arrested and killed in the case of Stephen. All right, that's all background where we were. Let's pick up in verse 12. It says, let's start 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So those are our three ways in which we will be successful in defeating the devil. Of course, the devil cannot argue with God about our sins once they're forgiven. The blood of Jesus covered our sins. We're no longer guilty of sins that are forgiven. And so the accuser, which is what the word devil means, the accuser of our brethren cannot have a case against us, because God can simply say, that's forgiven. My son's blood covered that. And then notice that our faith plays a part in it by the word of their testimony, being willing to confess Jesus Christ and being willing to stand up for the gospel, to live faithfully by the gospel. And then they love not their lives unto death, even a martyr's spirit. So if you have someone who's covered with the blood, who has an active faith, and who's willing to die for what they believe, the devil cannot defeat that person. The devil cannot defeat the church if we have those characteristics. Now, we can capitulate individually. We can go back into the world from which we were delivered. But if we will remain true to that verse, then the devil can do what he will, but he will not defeat us or in aggregate the church. Now, that brings us to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens. Probably addressing those who are in the next life here. Those that chapter 6, verse 10 were under the altar who were crying out, how long, O Lord, before our blood is, before the justice is served against those who've killed us. And here they can now rejoice because the Lamb has been victorious over the dragon. And ye that dwell in them, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. So heaven rejoicing, salvation has come, God is praised. But on earth, there's woe pronounced. There are two ideas about what that means. Earth is probably means humanity at large, the people that live on the earth. Perhaps sea represents the society of earth. We'll see that a little bit in Daniel 7 in just a moment. That would make sense in the context. The ideas here are either the woe is pronounced upon the non-Christians or the woe is pronounced upon the Christians. And obviously those are opposing ideas, but some say that what you have here, woe to those on the earth who are following the dragon, because they're ultimately going to be cast down with the dragon. Of course, that's true. But it could also mean woe unto the Christians that have not yet made it to heaven, that have not yet made it to the next life, because they're still in the realm of Satan's activity. So they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be tempted. They're going to be challenged. It seems to me both of those are true, and you could pick the one that you want. I lean toward the second of those two, that the Christians are going to face the wrath of an angry devil here. That makes sense to me in this context as we continue reading. But either of those, I think, would not do an injustice to the Scriptures overall. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The devil is mad because he has been kicked in the teeth every time so far. He tried to defeat Jesus unsuccessfully. He tried to stop the church in its early days, unsuccessful. Now the church has spread to the whole empire, and he's not having any success. For instance, in chapter 11, the two witnesses that were able to prophesy for 1,260 days and then died or seemed to have died, but then they resurrected in the middle of the enemies rejoicing over their death. So the devil is having no success, and he's angry, and he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Two ideas about the short time here. One, and the most likely, is it's referring to those 1,260 days that we've been talking about for two chapters, or we will be talking soon for three chapters, that had to do with the Roman persecution that lasted about 200 years, AD 100, AD 300, just a little bit more than that, but roughly 200 years. The devil knows that he only has this perfect storm of opportunity to persecute the church for a short time. The perfect storm being he had government on his side, he had false religion on his side, he was able to do what he wanted to the church for those 200 years. Many people lost their lives. Churches found it difficult to evangelize and so forth. That was a difficult time for the church. So he knows he only has a short time, so he's going to redouble his efforts and try and do as much damage as he can. Now, that's the first interpretation. The second one is that this is referring to the devil's work on earth until Jesus comes back. I lean toward the first one being in the context what it means, but it certainly is also true of every generation, because the devil has not laid down his weapons against us. He is still diligent in trying to devour those who are righteous, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. I think the practical lesson to take from that verse, there are several, but one of them would be the devil never takes a day off, so we better be careful to use our opportunities too. I think sometimes we may let our guard down. This is a football season. Let's use a football illustration. You've got two teams that are going to play on Saturday. Let's say one of them is taking it really seriously. They've worked all summer in the weight room and running, and they're in superb shape. They've got a game plan. They've watched the film. They are preparing themselves every day, even into the end of the night, for the game on Saturday. The other team, they're pretty confident. They haven't, they've cut back on their conditioning. They haven't really watched much film. They think they're going to win this game. And so which of those two teams is likely to do better on the field of play on a Saturday? Probably the first one is going to do better than the second one. So here you and I are, as the opposing team to Satan. The scripture says he's not taking a day off. He is relentless in his pursuit of Christians. And we may be less diligent. We may let our guard down. We may take a day off, as it were, from reading the Bible. We may forget to pray. We may skip services here and there. We may not spend any time thinking about meditating on God this day. And we should be careful that we make sure that we grow a little bit stronger every day, that I know just a little more about Scripture today than I did yesterday and tomorrow than I do today, that I am a little spiritually more mature and not going regressing, going backward, thinking, well, I used to not do that, now I'm doing that. But instead, I used to do that, and now I've been able to break that bad habit. So I'm getting stronger. Make sure that the devil doesn't get the upper hand. He is a worthy opponent. We should not take him lightly. We can defeat him, James 4, verse 7. He ultimately will be cast down, but he can take us with him if we let our guard down, if we capitulate. So we should be careful. I think that's a practical lesson in verse 12. Now verse 13. If you wanted to put in your notes, just glance down at my notes, you might jot down Ephesians 5:16 on that point, redeeming the time for the days are evil, and John 9:4, which says we must work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So those are two verses that make the point I was trying to make. Now verse 13. And when the dragon, that's Satan, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. We've identified that woman as the righteous on the earth. At this period in history, the righteous are all in the church. Earlier had been the Jewish nation, but now the Jewish nation no longer are God's chosen people, but the church has become the Israel of God, Romans 2:28 and 29. So he's persecuting the woman, that is, the righteous, or the church that brought forth a man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now we have seen three different numbers that all represent the same thing. We saw 42 months, and then we saw 1,260 days, and now we see time times and a half time. Time one times two, so one plus two is three, and a half time, so three and a half is the same as 3.5 years would be the same as 42 months would be the same as 1,260 days, a different way of counting it. And we've identified that as we've gone through these chapters as that period of the Roman persecution. Now let's think about those two verses together for a moment. We have seen Satan in this chapter so far. We're really seeing a good, we're having a good introduction to our adversary in this chapter. We saw him as the murderer in the first part of the chapter where he waited to devour the child when he was born. John 8:24 says he is a murderer and a liar. And then we saw in this chapter that he is the deceiver. The text says he deceiveth the whole world. And then we saw that he was the accuser. The accuser of our brethren is cast down in this chapter. And now we're seeing him as the persecutor. So those are four hats that the devil wears, if you will. He would like to devour all of us as a murderer, to destroy us. He certainly is deceptive. He's subtle, tricky. 2 Corinthians 11:3. And then he accuses us before God because of our sins. And without Christ's blood, we would have no answer. And now here, we see him as the persecutor against the church. We'll talk more about that as we go through this next section. So let me hold that for a moment. I thought I would bring in to this at this point the conversion of Saul in Acts 9. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus in Syria and he was going to persecute the church? And he had the vision on the way to Damascus. And the Lord said to him, Jesus said to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church?" Is that what the Bible says in Acts 9:1-9? Not exactly, is it? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my people?" No, that's not what Jesus said. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the righteous?" That's not what the text says. What does it say, somebody? "Why persecutest thou me?" Now, if you read the New Testament, you'll never find where Saul of Tarsus and Jesus were in the same city at the same time. They were close to the same age. Saul was a little bit younger. But they might have been in Jerusalem at the same time, but the text never says it. But there's no evidence that Saul ever met Jesus, is my point. Now, how did Saul persecute Jesus? Jesus was in heaven. Saul was on earth. Saul couldn't get to him there. So how did he persecute him? Somebody said it back here. By persecuting his people. If someone hurts someone you love, it hurts you. If your child, most of us have been through this to some extent with a child who's injured or sick or diseased, we would do anything to be able to remove that from them. We would take their place in a heartbeat. It hurts us because someone we love is hurt. Now, we have a capacity to love, but not the same capacity that Jesus has. So if it hurts us with our little hearts, as it were, then it certainly hurts him more with his great heart. So when Jesus saw his people being persecuted by Saul on earth, it was like Saul was whipping his back. It was like Saul was putting him in prison. It was like Saul was blaspheming or reviling his name. Well, so it is here in Revelation chapter 12. The devil can't get to Jesus because Jesus is in heaven, but he can get to the people that Jesus loves, and he's persecuting them in order to get at Jesus. So sometimes I think that that's helpful to remember that it may not be, you know, whenever you're in a time of persecution and hardship, you may say, well, what did I do to deserve this? Or why me? But just remember, there's a bigger picture to this war, that Satan is opposed to all of God's people, so I might ask, why not me? Why don't I take my turn at the post? Or why shouldn't I take my turn at persecution, at the reviling or the slandering or whatever it is that the devil uses against God's people? If Satan can destroy the church, then he has, in a sense, destroyed Christ, at least the work that Christ did. That's what he's aiming to do in these verses. Now let me touch on the eagle's wings for just a minute. That would be a figure that the Hebrews would have recognized immediately from the Old Testament, because Exodus 19:6 speaks of the children of Israel leaving Egypt and going to Canaan's land using this figure, I have brought you out on eagle's wings. Same idea is found in Psalm 36:7, where the righteous are pictured as being under the shadow of God's wings, the hen's protective wings. The chicks come near to be protected. So that's a figure that the Bible uses of God's people being protected by Him. A third verse from the Old Testament is Isaiah 40:31. We mount up with wings as eagles. We renew our strength. And so that figure was familiar. So here, the idea of being carried into the wilderness or being brought under or on top of or carried by the wings of an eagle is a familiar one to the righteous from the Old Testament. The idea here really is the same as what Jesus promised just before he went back to heaven. His authority hath been given to me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The end of the age, which will be the end of the world. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5-6. So even when early Christians were being arrested, condemned, convicted, killed, Jesus had not forsaken that promise to be with them. And in a figure, Jesus is saying, I'm going to carry you into the wilderness on eagle's wings. The idea, combining the two ideas, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they went into the wilderness, and you got a couple million people, perhaps more, out in the middle of nowhere. It's a barren land, little water, nothing to eat. How are they going to survive out there? Well, they had a God in heaven who gave them manna and quail to eat. He provided water when they needed. God took care of them in the wilderness. He nourished them. They actually became stronger instead of weaker. Of course, their sin caused that generation to die off, but the younger ones came on and they were able to conquer Canaan's land, the next generation. So the figure there of being carried by God on eagle's wings, away from the oppressor of Egypt, being nourished in the wilderness, it's the same thing here. God says, I've done it before. I can do it for you. I will protect you. I will help you. I will guide you. Now, that doesn't mean that some of them would not die, that some of them would not be imprisoned, but that was just a part of the war. And there were casualties in this war, and that was to test the faith of the Christians and see whether they were genuine, see whether the church could hold up under persecution, and it did. we might also put in our notes there Colossians 3:3, which says that our lives are hid in Christ, hid with God in Christ. All right, let's move on then to the next verse. Anybody have a comment or question up to this point? We'll read verse 15. All right, 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Serpent, of course, immediately takes the mind back to the first introduction to Satan that we had in Scripture, Genesis 3. Where the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, he tempted Eve, and she fell for the temptation, gave to Adam, and he also ate of the forbidden fruit. So the serpent is a figure of the devil that's used many times in Scripture. Now the second figure here of water coming out of his mouth. Let's talk about the water first and then the mouth. The water, in the Old Testament, you have a number of verses that talk about, well, first let's talk about the Hebrew people as in general. They were not a seafaring people. They were not like the Phoenicians. They were not comfortable in the water. They were an agricultural people. They were a pastoral people. They had sheep. They saw the water as a dangerous thing. Well, there were verses and psalms all scattered throughout the prophets to talk about the army coming as the Euphrates River overflowing its banks. Well, that was a very sobering reality, a very sobering thought that this army is going to come to us like a rushing, overflowing river. How will we be able to stop it? Well, the devil is trying to overwhelm the church. You think about all that the devil was able to bring against the church during that period of persecution. We talked about some of this when we were in chapters 2 and 3 about the seven churches of Asia and the different individual persecutions that cities, for instance, if you were a stonemason, how you couldn't even get a job because you had to worship the god of the stonemasons. And if you didn't have the certificate, they wouldn't let you buy and sell in the marketplace. Those are small things in the bigger picture, but that made life very difficult if you couldn't earn a living. And even if you did earn a living, if you couldn't use the money to buy what you needed at the marketplace, that made life very hard. They could confiscate your property. They could arrest you. They could even, in some cases, condemn you to death. Well, the devil was bringing against the church for those 200 years to varying degrees just about every kind of persecution that's imaginable. You had the seduction of lust in all the pagan religions where they had priestesses that were just prostitutes that would lure those, some of the parties of the masons or the other trade workers were nothing more than just what we just hinted at there. And also you had the laws against them where the government, they would not bow to the image of the Caesar, so they would not be given the labellus, they would not be given the license. And then you had the individual governments at each level who could bring against the Christians' charges. You had lies, deceptions, false teachings, false charges, malicious reports, all brought against the Christians. Now, during this period, that would seem like you were in a flood. I mean, they're coming at us from all directions. That's the idea here. Now, the flood coming out of the mouth probably indicates the devil's deceptions and lies, which would come forth from the mouth. So the devil's going to lie about the Christians, and those that are on his side are going to... You know, we talked about this earlier. Christians were accused of being arsonists, for instance, because they believed that the world was going to end in a fire. But the Christians weren't arsonists just because they believed 2 Peter 3. Christians were accused of being immoral because they had love feast, which was just another way of expressing the Lord's Supper, and so forth. A lot of those innuendos and false accusations just twisting what Christians believed and what they taught to mean something different than what they meant by it. John 8:44 says the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And so the lies coming from his mouth, the water coming out as an overwhelming flood against the church is the picture in verse 15. Now verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now God had just said, I'm on your side. I'll carry you on eagle's wings. I read somewhere that the river coming out of the Lebanon mountains literally goes under the sand of the Arabian desert eventually. Just disappears because it goes underground and there's a desert there. Well, that was a figure that most people would have understood. They knew about that. Job chapter 6 mentions the same kind of deceitful brooks that appear to have water, and then you get there and there's no water. So here, the idea here was seen in nature sometimes, And that's what God is saying. The devil is going to try to overwhelm the church with this flood of innuendo and lies and seduction, and he's going to come at us from all angles. But don't worry. God's greater than the devil. Well, the devil thinks that, what could stop a raging river overflowing his banks? A sandy desert. God says, I can stop it. I'll just open up the earth and the water will go in and you'll be protected. That's the figure there. Verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, angry, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have testimony of Jesus Christ. The remnant of her seed would be second generation Christians. Here you have the first generation that knew Jesus and heard the apostles preach. Then the early generation of the church when the gospel went out into the various places of the earth. And then 20 years later, there's an overturn in leadership. 40 years later, there's been a lot of funerals. And so now you have a new generation of the church. But the battle rages on. So it is with us. You know, some of you can look back in your spiritual heritage 3, 4, 5 generations back where you were taught the gospel. Your family were members of the church all the way back as far as you know or as far as you can remember. But the baton is handed off in congregations and families. The baton of the faith is handed to the next generation. And our goal is to make sure we hand it off successfully, that we don't deviate to the right or to the left, but the church is even stronger when we leave than when we became a part of it. Larger, more knowledgeable, better set in its practices for carrying the gospel, helping the needy, and building up the faith of those who are members. Here in this chapter, he says the remnant of her seed would be attacked. The devil was unsuccessful in destroying the church in his early days, and now he's not giving up. You know, some people would give up after they had 3 strikes, but not Satan. He just keeps coming. He keeps coming. And if he can't destroy all of the church, then he'll destroy individual members of the church. He is wroth, or he is angry, an angry enemy. Keep the commandments here. That just means the New Testament commandments, what Jesus the apostles taught, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the words or the faith that Jesus gave us, the gospel. All right. Let me mention 5 lessons that we learned from chapter 12, and then we'll go into chapter 13, maybe a couple of verses at least. But these are, if you're the practical kind of person like I am, maybe this is interesting to you, but you're saying, well, give me something I can take home with me tonight. So here's something to take home and meditate about. These are the lessons of chapter 12. Number one, there is a perpetual war between good and evil. We've talked about that tonight. That's the first lesson. That's going to go on all of your lifetime and until the world ends. There is a perpetual war between good and evil. Number two, Satan is relentless. He will not give up. Don't underestimate our enemy. 1 Peter 5:8. Lesson number 3. God always beats the devil. You know, it's almost like the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. You know, if you've seen one of those, you've seen all of those, you know who's going to win. Every time Wile E. Coyote is going to run into the wall or fall off the cliff, and then the anvil's going to hit him, or you know what's going to. But that's the way it is with the devil. He always loses. God's always going to win, but still he just keeps coming. Now that's not to say that he can't have success with us individually. He can't lure us away. We can lose the salvation that we once had. 2 Peter 2:20 to 20. 2, we can go back to the world for which we've been delivered as a sow that was washed or wallowing in the mire. God doesn't want us to. He doesn't overrule our personal choice. Number 4, we know the winning team. Don't switch sides. We know who's going to win. If you've read the end of Revelation, you know that the Christians are going to win. Don't switch sides. Make sure that when the end comes, you're on the right team. Then number 5, last lesson. we are prepared and protected in the wilderness. God does not leave us as orphans. He is with us every step of the way. Even when times are hard, as they were for these Christians, God did not forsake them. All right, that's all we'll say about chapter 12. If you have something you'd like to add or a question, I'd be happy for you to do so. Otherwise, we'll go right into chapter 13.
I was looking at verse 12. The very bottom of verse 12 says that, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. When did the short time occur, or did it just fade away? I didn't see it come up anywhere.
I think it refers to the period of the Roman persecution, most likely. He knows that he's got this perfect storm of opportunity with the government, the false religion, the church in a vulnerable position in that empire. It also applies, and we mentioned this, it applies, I think, to the short time that before Jesus comes, even if it's 1,000 years, still the devil knows that he's going to be cast down when you get to chapter 19. You know, he's cast from heaven to earth and then from earth to the lake of fire. So his time here is short, and he is relentless during that period of time to take as many people with him to that lake as he can. That's a good question. All right. Yes, go.
I've got a verse 18 that says the dragon spit on the seashore.
Do you?
Yeah, I don't know if it's good or bad.
What version is that?
ERV.
Okay. I haven't read any textual differences. What that is, though, is sometimes a translation will use a different set of original manuscripts that may include a verse that's not included. I believe the Westcott Hort text, which King James is based on, is the most accurate collection of manuscripts. But that's a good thought to bring up. And that really wouldn't change, that particular verse wouldn't change the meaning of the chapter. It sounds like the same type information that you have in the previous verse. All right, let's go into chapter 13. I'm really trying to speed up because Brandon is coming the first of the year, and I'd like to get through Revelation if I could, but I don't really think we'll be able to do that. But let's get a little bit further, at least a verse or two into the next chapter before the young people come in. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, verse 1, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns had, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This is very similar to what we saw in the previous chapter. Remember, we identified the 10 heads as showing intelligence. The head is where the brain is. We saw the 10 horns. Horn represents power, what the animal would use to push with. The crowns indicate authority, and in this case, one thought is added. That's the names of blasphemy written on those crowns. Long story short, what this is talking about is the Roman government is teamed up with Satan. In chapter 12, we had Satan identified as that old dragon and so forth, and now we see he's reaching out for his allies. There are two allies in this chapter, the sea beast and the land beast. Verses 1 through 10, the sea beast. Beginning in verse 11, the land beast. This is not as complicated, possibly, as it would seem when you just read it for the first time, because Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament uses much of the same imagery. We've identified as we've gone through most of these figures that they're not just pulled out of the air as something totally new. They are adaptations of Old Testament images. And Daniel 7 is a familiar prophecy to many people. Not as familiar as Daniel 2, but it's the same meaning. In Daniel 7, you have a Daniel who sees this great sea, this seething society, and from that come out 4 beasts. One is like a lion, one is like a bear, one's like a leopard, and one is a diverse beast that's not really like anything. And it says in chapter 17, or verse 17 in Daniel 7, that these are kings. So it's easy to determine who they are. It's the same vision, same information as we saw in Daniel chapter 2, where you have the statue with a head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. And he says, "Thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold." So we know who the first king was, Babylonia. They were replaced by the Medes and the Persians. That's represented by the silver. That was replaced by the Macedonians or the Greeks, Alexander the Great, brass. And then the Romans came along, the legs of iron, feet part of iron, part of clay. Now, what's interesting about that is the same figure is used here, the same information is couched in a different figure. The head is a lion. The silver would represent the bear. The Greeks were represented by the leopard, and then the Roman government represented by the diverse beast. What's really interesting that I hadn't thought of before is that when Daniel received this vision in chapter 7, the transition from gold to silver was taking place. So Daniel lived during that transition to the Medo-Persians. And now you go down the body to the feet, or you go down the visions to the diverse beast. And John was living during that period of history. The two are connected. The Old Testament prophet is connected to the New Testament apostle in these figures. So these Christians who were living during the time when John is writing this could identify with this Old Testament figure because they're talking about us. They're talking about Rome, and that's the iron legs and there and so forth. So that's as far as we can go. Lord willing, we'll pick up there. That's an introduction to Revelation chapter 13. And if you have time, I'd encourage you to read from Daniel 7 before next week, and that way it'll be fresh on your mind as we see those same figures. Thanks for your attention tonight.